Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back, and of course, Chag Sameach, folks. We are, by most calendar reckonings anyway, in the middle, give or take, of the time of the week of the Feast of Sukkot, the time when the Messiah was really born, the time where we see a lot of unfulfilled prophecies. There are certainly things that relate, I would say pretty obviously, to the wedding feast to come, to some of the things that are foretold to happen in Revelation. And certainly we know that this is one of those shadow pictures that looks backwards in terms of remembering the things that happened in the wilderness and the time in booths, in tabernacles, as the children of Israel journeyed through the wilderness, and the time that hopefully lies ahead in our own future, or at least something that we will see one way or another, as we look forward towards the eventual fulfillment of all of these feasts, particularly this one of Sukkot, and again, the idea of the wedding feast. What's fascinating about that, of course, is there are cycles there, and this is also the week where we see a number of other cycles, including the one that is, sometimes you'll hear it referred to in Hebrew as Simchat Torah, and that is often kind of thought of as a celebration of the end of the Torah readings for the year, and a repeat and a beginning of, you know, rewinding the scrolls and beginning over again in Bereshit or Genesis. But the idea of Simchat Torah is fascinating because it literally means the joy of Torah. If you understand the singular, repeated main thrust of this idea of the fall feast, it is to be joyful. It's Simcha, Samach, Sameach. The same root word is used in a bunch of ways. Chag Sameach, of course, is have a joyful feast. And, you know, these Moedim, this one in particular, are supposed to be joyful. This is considered to be the most joyful time of the year. It's part of the reason why when we have some musical interludes, I really increasingly love that piece by Mannheim Steamroller. I've always liked Joy to the World, but I love their arrangement because it is. It's just kind of joyful. And it symbolizes in a lot of respects, I think, the understanding that we're supposed to have. It's all about relationship. And, of course, that is the place I want to begin, and it's the place where we'll pick up the cycles, because the last Torah portion in the book is called Vezot HaBraka. And it literally stands for, or it means, and it's the first words in the Torah portion, chapter 33 of Deuteronomy or Devarim. This is the blessing, Vezot HaBraka. This is the blessing with which Moshe, the man of God, blessed all the children of Israel, and he did so essentially by their tribes, before he went up to the mountain and didn't come back. So it's a time of sadness in that respect. He's going to see the land, as we know, but he does not get to go in. But there is also a joy as well. He did get to see it, and he knows that the next phase is going to begin. As for where we're at, because the tradition, and here's one of those places where I like the tradition, is that we can never really get enough of understanding his instruction. That includes what is called the Torah, the five books of Moshe, and they're the basis, the bedrock, the foundation upon which everything else is laid. So the idea is, traditionally, when we finish reading the last part of this final chapter in the Torah, we immediately continue right on into Bereshit chapter 1. And of course, that's a place where it says, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashemayim vayet haaretz. And in the beginning, Yahuwah created, or Elohim created, the heavens, hashemayim vayet, and also created he the earth. And then the reading continues. Now, here's where I'll admit a certain amount of frustration. I've expressed this essentially every year. The first Torah portion that is technically on tap for next week is called Bereshit, and it's probably the worst one in terms of what the rabbis did in the whole book, because it's six full chapters. It's the first six chapters and a little bit more of Bereshit or Genesis. And honestly, folks, that's just way, way, way too much to possibly try to even do even remote bit of justice to in one week. So it's part of the reason why I like to try to do something a bit different. We'll read into the first part of Bereshit, and then I'll talk a little bit about some of those, especially the first, say, half, the first three chapters or so, because there's just too much in there to even remotely do justice in a great big glob a week from now. What I will do, though, is just note some of the kind of the overriding big pictures as we see the cycle begin to repeat. And remember, what happens when you have a cycle? If it's a pendulum, the pendulum goes to the one direction or the other direction, the full extent of the swing, and then it goes back. And then as it crosses through the middle, right, there are some certain characteristics of the pendulum swinging. As it goes through the zero point, or the point where it's hanging straight down, is also the point where it's moving the fastest. So the cycle basically is an acceleration and a deceleration and a reversal and back and then back again. We see that kind of thing at play throughout all of his creation. That's part of the reason why I like this idea in the beginning and this cycle of creation. We're going to see that the week, and he creates all of these elements one day at a time, and each of them in turn were good. Then when it's all said and done, it was tov me'od, very good. And then he rests. So the cycle that comes out of that, obviously, and it's shared by almost every culture on planet Earth. There's an irony for you, yeah. For people that don't believe that there's a creator, why would they pick a seven-day week pretty much universally? Anyway, the cycle repeats, and of course it ends with this day of rest, the Sabbath. And that's one of many things that are laid out here in this first book of the Torah and repeated throughout the cycle as we go through the readings again that never changed. Because that is the essence of his character. He changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We see that over and over again. And it's one of the things, of course, that I emphasize because he does and because the whole church lies about it. Now, there are some other things in this overview as we repeat the cycle that I think are really fascinating. And I want to make sure we lay out, and as we go through some of the elements here, we'll explore them. And that'll go through not just this week, but subsequently the whole reading of the Torah. What we really see being laid out at the beginning of the cycle, and indeed at the end, it's part of the continuing pattern, is relationship. It starts in the beginning with the idea of Adam, Hadam, the man, mankind. And it's an individual that is originally created. He breathes the breath of life into him. And we see that his desire is to have relationship with Adam. And later when he needs a suitable helpmeet with Chava, and he meets with him in the cool of the garden, all of this is about relationship. And what we're going to see is the pattern begins to expand here, and that pattern is going to percolate throughout the rest of the Torah as well, particularly the concept of relationship. Notice that it ends in Vezot HaBraka with the blessing of the tribes, and you notice Simeon too isn't there, so it's not all 12 tribes, even though Manasseh and Ephraim are named, so we have at least 12 that are named. But the concept of relationship starts with Adam, then we see the judgment, we see the introduction of evil into the world by design or by choice. Adam fails, he walks in rebellion, he succumbs to the Nechash, Nechash is a great word because it doesn't really translate. If you want to say dragon or serpent, that's probably closer than snake, because remember this animal looks like it changes there in Genesis chapter 3. But we get an extension, a cycle too, that proceeds from Adam, then through his progeny and, be fruitful and multiply. Man multiplies upon the earth. We get Noah, and then from him comes Abraham, and then from Abraham the patriarchs, and ultimately the 12 tribes. And there we are. That's where the book ends, with those blessings, and the cycle repeats. But in this entire first pass through, what we see is the foundation being laid as well, the rock that's there from the beginning, and it's also there in Genesis 1, the Aleph Tav, I'm the beginning and the end. He is there he's the pointer to the direct object. That makes about as much linguistic sense as you can find. But the Messiah essentially is laid out. The elements are there. In Genesis 3, we see it as well. So a lot of places where this idea of relationship, even though we don't yet see the Messiah manifest physically until later, there's no doubt about it. The pieces are all in place, and so is the structure upon which all that's going to be built. All right, well, a couple of other things, too, just because as we're going through here, and I'm looking at Genesis 1 through 4, there are several really important things, right? Elohim said on the first day, let there be light, and there was light. He divides the light from the darkness. I've always thought that's kind of interesting. As an engineer, this idea of a difference engine has always resonated with me. Everything that, if you look at physics, is based on a difference. It's a potential difference in the case of electronics and voltage. It is a difference between hot and cold, light and darkness, when it comes to all the rest of physics. The whole idea of thermodynamics is a separation of heat from cold, and then this process as energy flows from a higher temperature to a lower temperature. Light, likewise, is about bringing energy in the form of photons, we would say nowadays, from one place to another. And then he goes through the days. Each time it was Tov, and it was good, and he sets these things up. What I'm going to do is kind of fast forward a little bit through the creation of the 7 days. The sea creatures, the things that creep upon the land, Elohim saw that, again, they were good. He blessed them. And in verse 22 of chapter 1, we get the first commandment in Scripture. It's also, just a few verses later, the first commandment that's ever given to mankind, to Adam specifically. And it says, right, everybody knows this one, be fruitful and multiply. And, of course, when it comes to the animals, fill the waters and the seas, let fowls multiply in the earth. That was the beginning and end of the evening and the morning, the fifth day. Then he makes the beasts of the land, the cattle, and the things that creep upon the ground. And finally, on the sixth day, man. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over all these other things in creation, the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, the cattle, the creeping things. And it says, Elohim created man in his own image. In the image of Elohim, he created them. That, of course, is foundational. The very fact that we're created in his image is absolutely vital to understanding every real system, especially the one that was when we had a constitutional republic and it was based on the Declaration of Independence, right there at the foundation. Elohim created man. We're created in his image. That is why we have rights that come from him, because he is the one that gave us life, and he gave us these things. The founders recognized that and said, hey, the purpose of government is to secure those rights. And then, immediately, we get the first commandment for mankind. It's one we've just heard. Elohim blessed them, and he says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion. The far left doesn't like this. The communists don't like the idea of mankind actually having dominion. They hate mankind, probably because he's created in the image of Elohim. And over all of these things, the fowl, the things that creep upon the earth. And he says, behold, I've given you all of these things for food, and every beast of the air and fowl, and I've given you all of them too. And he saw that everything he had made, behold, it was good. Nope. In this case, it is tov meod. Very good. Evening, morning. And that concludes the sixth day. And then, of course, chapter 2 is all about how the heavens and the earth were finished, all the host of them. Seventh day, Elohim finished his work which he'd made, and he rested on the seventh day. He blessed it, hallowed it, he set it apart. And that's why, that's why the foundation for the 7 days and the seventh day of no work and the Sabbath is laid in place. Again, right here, Bereshit, in the beginning. We get then a little bit of a reprise of the idea of how it is that Elohim formed Ha-Adam, the man, from Ha-Adamah. I always try to emphasize that because I think it's fascinating. The Hebrew words tell us so much about what's really going on here. Literally, Adam is created from Adamah, the dust of the ground. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And that word there is nefesh. Life or soul, and they're seemingly very much related in the same thing, life and the soul. And man became a living soul, a living nefesh, after he was had the breath of life breathed into him. There's an interesting understanding from the Hebrew, I think, is kind of fascinating with that verse 2, verse 7 here, where it says it was alternatively a ruach mamaah, a speaking spirit. There is something about this idea. He spoke the world into existence, that man being an animal, an element of creation, that has a nefesh and a neshama, not just a life spirit or a soul, but also a different kind of a spirit, a ruach or a neshama that survives beyond. He puts man in the garden, and we know the rest of the story, going to bring him all of these creatures of the earth. And man is going to name them. And whatever it is that Adam calls them, that is, by definition, that is their name. He gives them that one fateful commandment. You can eat of every tree in the garden. Take your fill. But that one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. And the day that you do, you will surely die. And I'll make an etzer kenegdo, a helper or a helpmeet that is suitable for him. So there's an exercise here, and I think it's kind of fascinating as well, where all of these animals are brought before him. And again, his he waits to see what the man will call him. That becomes the name of the creature. He gave names to all the cattle, the fowl of the air, every beast of the field. But in the process, the kind of the hidden agenda seems to be for Adam to say, hey, you know, what do you think of this lion? What about that elephant? What about all these other creatures here? Any of them seem like a good helpmeet? Answer, well, no, none of them quite fit the bill as a suitable helpmeet, a netzer kenegdo. So he takes, and he literally, while he is sleeping, he splits him. He takes from a part of him, a side of him, I think is a better rendering from the Hebrew than a rib. And he makes, well, he makes a creation that Adam calls bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He names her. He names her first in the general sense, calls her Isha, because she is taken out of Ish. And then later, a couple chapters later, we're going to see that he gives her a specific name, the specific instance of the general thing called woman. He calls her, the mother of all living, Chava. Then we get to chapter 3. And this one is... Well, this is perhaps the most important in the setup for the book. We're going to see a number of major things introduced, including the first of the big lies in all of human history and all of Scripture. And this one I always like to read just a bit of. I may not read through the whole chapter, but it lays out so much that's important for society, so much that tells us how we went wrong and why things are still wrong, and about the order of creation, and about elements, right? Male and female, he created them. That has been lost because it's politically incorrect. Two guys can have a baby. What a crock of you-know-what. Unmitigated lie. Not quite up there with you can be like God and you will not die, but certainly a real thigh slapper and an idiotic statement of stupidity that anybody could possibly believe that. Okay, chapter 3 starts this way, though. This thing, the thing that is called in Hebrew ha-nechash. And I prefer to use the Hebrew word because you've seen the pictures, right? The drawing of the snake coiled around the apple. And the trouble is, doesn't seem to me like this creature, this nechash, looks like a modern snake. Maybe some kind of a reptilian thing, maybe a dragon. I think dragon probably comes closer in terms of a shared human memory to what a nechash really may have looked like and may even have acted like than a modern snake. And the reason is because in the penalty phase that we're going to get to in about 10 verses here, Elohim says to this thing, you're going to crawl about on your belly, in the dust you shall go. It's like he was gonna be able to walk, and indeed at one point it sounds like he could walk and talk, but no more. So something changes in the in this nechash very clearly. Story, though, starts like this. This nechash, he was more subtle, crafty, shrewd. Arom is the Hebrew word. It's a fascinating word. And it's the only use of that word in the whole Torah. Isn't that interesting? Whatever this thing is and whatever this adjective means, crafty, shrewd, it's not 100% clear. Context tells us a lot. And, of course, we know this idea of the first use in Torah is how the word is defined. That tells us what it means. Whatever this is, this nechash has got it. And he's got more of it than any other beast of the field. And he says to the woman, and you can almost picture, I do the Snidely Whiplash thing. Remember the Dudley Do-Right and Snidely Whiplash was the bad guy with the big mustache, and he would twiddle his mustache with his thumb and finger and go, ah, ah, ah! And you can just picture this nechash going, has Elohim not said you should not eat of any tree of the garden? And she responds, she takes the bait. Oh, you know, of all the trees of the garden we can eat, except for that one, the one that's the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, Elohim has said, you shall not eat of it. If she'd stopped there, things might have been a lot different. But she doesn't. She adds, this is another thing we know is prohibited in Scripture, over and over again, Certainly in Deuteronomy 4:2 and at the end of chapter 12, you're not to add to or subtract from. Here is a very, very good reason, not the only one, but certainly one of the best, why we shouldn't do that, why she shouldn't have done that. Now, it's possible that it was Adam that told her this. Maybe she made it up, just kind of extending upon it. But whatever the rationale was, it was a big enough loophole that the Nakash was able to metaphorically drive a truck through it. You shall not eat of it, nor shall we touch it, lest you die. And then the Nakash says to the woman, no, you shall not surely die. Isn't that interesting? It's a lie. There's an element of truth in it, and the reason? Because he knows that if she touches it, see, he's not saying that it's not about the eating part. He's just saying, you shall not surely die. So, you know, in the true Clintonian fashion, you could say, well, you notice what I didn't say. I didn't say it was talking about eating it. I just said, you're not going to die. Because Elohim knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You shall be like God. There's the other big lie, knowing good and evil. She sees that it's good for food, delightful to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. So she took of it, and she ate of it. And I'll go through this faster than I usually do, but I will contend there is a real interesting subplot here, and that is, when this happens, at that instant, is Adam with her, or is he not? It's not clear. Scripture literally is silent, doesn't say. It just says that she took the fruit and she ate. And notice, at that exact instant, nothing happens. Are we talking seconds later, she gives it to her husband? Minutes later, hours later? Again, we're not told. It's just that at some point, she gave also to her husband with her. Was he with her already, or was he with her later? You see, we want to read things into it, but I'm going to suggest we need to be very, very careful here, because the one thing that is clear, it's clear in the English and in a good translation, and it's very clear in the Hebrew. She ate, and for at least a little while, seconds, no doubt, maybe minutes, maybe longer, but at first nothing happened. And Scripture makes that clear. Then he ate, and then, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. Notice that the word used is both of them. The eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. So I'll contend what's vitally important here is that nothing happened until Adam ratified her decision. And then the eyes of both of them were opened. The Hebrew is extremely clear. You can't argue with what it says. They knew. Wasn't she knew first and said, hey, hubby, you got to eat this because I know something you don't. Nope, nothing of the sort. He ate. The eyes of both of them were opened at that point. And then they made the fig leaves and all the other kind of things. Then later they hear the voice of Elohim walking in the garden. They hid themselves. We know the rest of the story. He's going to ask the rhetorical questions. He knows full well the answers. And the way things play out is a huge part of the story. But I want to make sure that we get just a couple of elements here, because I usually try to emphasize this. You note that when we see Paul later referring to this and talking about it, it is through one man's sin. Eve doesn't get any credit. But on the other hand, she doesn't get any blame either. Adam was her covering. Adam was the one from whom she was taken. Adam had the naming authority. Adam had temporal authority. He was there first before her. He's the one that certainly would have relayed to her this commandment that was given before she existed about the fruit of the garden. And also the first commandment, right? Be fruitful and multiply. That was all before she was around to hear anything. So who told her? Well, Scripture, again, is silent on that. When she's asked, has Elohim said, she gives an answer. Did she hear it directly from Elohim? We're not told. Did she hear it from her husband? We're not told. I tend to believe, can't prove this either, that she probably heard it from Adam. And then the question, right, who made up the extra part about neither can we touch it? Was it Adam trying to protect her, or was it her? We don't know. But regardless, we do know that he was the one in authority for all of those reasons, temporal authority, naming authority, and so forth. We're going to see that he is fixing to name her after a bit. But he was the one. The reason why I'm making this point is because one of the things that I think is really important out of Bereshit is the concept of authority and the family and the house. And that Adam, I believe, and Numbers 30 later tells us something very similar, that Adam has authority over her vows. We will never know, we're not told. But I can't help but think, here's a thought experiment, if you will. What would have happened if Adam had said, no, sweetheart, spit that out, right? I'm not going to let you eat it. I'm casting down your vow. I'm casting down that failure to do what you should have done. And he had refused. I think he was afraid that she was going to die. That seems to be pretty clear from the context. We don't know entirely what was going on in his mind, but we can certainly understand a bunch of elements of it. They make sense to us. But my question is the following. Had he done that? Had he just simply said, no, Father, I'm casting down that vow. I'm not going to let her suffer that fate. I think she would have been forgiven. Numbers 30, again, later, tells us. But I have reason to believe that since Adam walked with Elohim, he probably had a lot more knowledge of a lot of things than most of us do today. Right. A lot of this is just things that we have to glean from the context of the story, things that we see from the rest of what happens in Scripture. But there are so many elements here that are being laid out, and they're vital to our understanding of what comes ahead, including, of course, what we're going to see in these references that fall out after the admission before the Creator. Who told you you were naked, right? Have you eaten of that tree that I commanded you not to? Yeah, that woman. A woman you gave to me. She made me do it. She gave me from the tree I ate. What have you done? Says Elohim to her. Well, you know, it's not my fault either. That Nakash, he beguiled me, and I ate. So it's a blame game. Then Yahuwah speaks first to Nakash. And he says, because you have done this. Now notice, look and see who or what is cursed here. This is always important too, because a lot of times, one of the things that I tend to be real picky about as we go through and study Torah, and we get this cycle every year, maybe we see a little bit more of how it's going to play out, is let's read very specifically what it really says as opposed to what we might want to read into it. In this case, Nakash is without question cursed. Scripture tells us. Because you have done this, you are cursed. Cursed are you from among all the cattle, all the beasts of the field. Upon your belly you shall go. Dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will contend that this was a change. At this point, something physically changed in a good old Nakash. He might have had legs before. As a matter of fact, there any herpetologist, any snake studier, and when I was a kid, I grew up wanting to go catch snakes and keep snakes as pets. It's a continuing discussion in our family here about how I think snakes are not always bad things. I do kill rattlesnakes if I see them because they're dangerous, but other ones not so much. But nevertheless, there are snakes that any herpetologist will tell you that have what are called vestigial legs. There's actually some snakes that you can see out in the wild. They got little teeny legs hanging out of their body. They're so short. They're like, a quarter inch long. Got little claws on them. They're not any good for anything. They don't touch the ground. So what are they there for? Answer. They're there because they were bigger at one point. It seems Scripture's telling us that. So it's here is a living creature today that has these vestigial legs, and that's what they're called, that kind of lend credence to the story that we know from Scripture. Not that that's surprising, I guess. Furthermore, he says the following, I'm put enmity between you and the woman. All right, I've noticed over time, this is a personal observation, I think guys tend to be more forgiving of snakes in the garden than most of the women that I've come in contact with. That's not true universally, but I'll put enmity between you, Nakash, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now, here comes what is the clear reference that Mel Gibson in the Passion of the Christ picks up on. It's part of the Catholic understanding. They shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise their heel. So the claim is that this is a reference to what is going to come, the seed of woman in the form of the Mashiach. I do believe, I think it's clear, Scripture tells us too, he knew the end from the beginning. Here we are in the beginning, and there are elements already that we're seeing of the things that are going to play out many, many centuries later. Then he speaks to the woman, and unto her he says, I'm going to greatly multiply your pain and your travail. In pain you'll bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Here's another one of those verses that I could spend and have entire teachings on, because it's a fascinating study in Hebrew. Your desire, that word is teshuka, and it's only used in certain very specific cases. And it's bigger than we might think. And there are certain things, like, for example, rain has teshuka, desire for land. That's one of the ones that's interesting, because generally people would say, wait a minute, land should have the desire for the rain, right? Land needs the rain in order to grow crops. But in terms of the way that the word is used in Scripture, it's the other way around. It's like the purpose of the rain, its raison d'etre, you know, the French derivation, is to be of service to the land, to help it bring forth, to do what it is that all of these things were created to do, be fruitful and multiply. And likewise, we see that Chava has teshuka for her husband. It's kind of a nurturing thing, it would seem. Likewise, Elohim has teshuka for man. You'd think that would be the other way around, too. Man needs Elohim. But on the other hand, it's Elohim that created man. So that part at least makes sense. So that is part of what it is that Elohim is proclaiming over her. Notice this is not a curse. You could argue that the pain and suffering in childbirth is. But he says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. He shall have dominion over you, reign over you. Mashal over you. And so here comes a form of dominion, understanding in marriage. Then he finally turns to Adam. And he says, and listen to this. This also kind of buttresses the argument that I just made about dominion and teshuka. He says to Adam, listen. Listen to me this time. You didn't listen to me before, right? Because you have hearkened, this word, heard and obeyed, shema. Because you have shamad to the voice of your wife. Should have been the other way around, right? She should have been listening to you. You are supposed to teach her about the singular command. And because you ate of that tree which I told you not to, saying, I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. What is cursed? Not Adam. The ground. Ha Adama. Isn't that fascinating? Remember, he came out of Ha-Adama, and now Ha-Adama that he came out of is cursed for your sake, he's told. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Going to bring forth thorns and thistles, still does. You shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you'll eat your bread, till you return to Ha-Adama, the ground from which you came. Because dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And then it says, the man, finally, he exercises the naming authority. He called his Isha's name Chava, because she was the mother of all living. As of yet, notice, we haven't been told about any offspring. Yehud then made for Adam and his wife garments of skins, coats. He clothed them. And he says, because man has become one of us, knowing good and evil, lest he put forth from his hand and take and eat from that other tree, the tree of life, and live forever. Remember, I told him he's going to die on the same thousand-year period, it looks like. 1,000 years as a day. We hear that later, but it seems to be true in the beginning as well. He is exiled. He is sent out. He is shalak. Same word that's used later for putting away for divorce. He's put out. Shalaked, exiled, sent away from Gan Eden. That's the first use of that word, to send out. And he's told he's going to go till the ground from whence he was taken. So, he was driven out, garash, placed at the east of the garden where the cherubim, flaming sword, which turns every way to guard the tree of life. Now, one more thing, and then we'll pause for today as far as the Torah portion itself. Again, just a couple observations. When we see the story of Cain and Abel, and that's another great story, it's fascinating that when we get to the punishment phase there, and Elohim is addressing Cain, he uses almost word for word the very same admonition for Cain that he just has for his mother. And essentially he says, In this case, what's changed are the direct objects, the nouns in the sentence, in other words. He asks Cain, why are you wroth? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, wouldn't it be nice to have it lifted up? But if you do not do well, here we go. Sin lies crouching at the door, and unto you is its teshuka. I mentioned there's four kinds of teshuka. Here's the last one. Sin has teshuka for man. But you may rule over it. You may rule over it. You can have dominion over that. It's the same concept. It's the idea of teshuka and who is to have dominion. And as I'm thinking about that, I can't help but remember the line from Alice in Wonderland Through the Looking Glass, Lewis Carroll. It's about who is to be master, that is all. It was a line from Humpty Dumpty, if you remember the story. And it's a great line. It's about who is to be master, that is all. Who is to be master? Elohim is the real master. In the house, it is Adam. It is the man who is supposed to take dominion. It is the desire of the wife that he do so, because her teshuka is for him. But, likewise, in a failure of that situation, what happens? Well, we've already seen Adam's failure to take authority over his house, and the result, the first marriage brings forth the first murderer, and the first murder, after it brings forth what has been called original sin. These are about failures to take proper dominion over things that Adam should have already had and taken dominion over. And, of course, as a result of that, Adam, too, he finds that he is garash. He is driven out from the face of the land. He is a fugitive and a vagabond and a wanderer. And, of course, he gets the mark so that whoever finds him won't necessarily slay him. And we get then the series of famous begettings, and the rest of the story as well. A lot of other things happen. So this is where, though, I'm going to pause, because we're going to end up talking next week about the rest of the story and the setup for this other part of the cycle. So essentially, again, to go back and finish the cycle with where we started. The whole Torah cycle, I will contend, has to do with relationship between man and Elohim. So by the way, to the Ten Commandments and all of the instruction that he gives us, it's all about right relationship. Us and our fellow man, and us and the Creator, and us with creation and other things too. But the most important one, between mankind and his Creator. And what we're going to see is that there is a modification of that relationship. Again, he knew the end from the beginning. I don't think any of this surprises the Creator. Not in a genuine sense. I think there's always an element of, I'm going to watch it play out, and I want to see how it happens. And he's given man free will, so there is that element. But on the other hand, begins with a single man, the creation of a helpmeet for her, for him, in her. And then the sin enters the world through the failure of the man, Adam, to take proper dominion, authority over his wife, and for the failure of both of them to obey him and just simply avoid eating from that singular thing that they were told not to eat. Through one man's sin, these things have entered the world. There is the judgment that we've seen. There is the cursing. There is the banishment from the Garden of Eden. Then there's some begetting that goes on. We'll talk about the rest of the story through Noah and the beginning of the setup for the flood in the next Torah portion. Again, that's all here in this one huge first setup portion, and it's too much for a single Torah portion. But we're going to see a change in the nature of the relationship as well. Because now what is going to happen is Elohim will begin to explore a relationship, not only through Abram, later renamed Abraham, and his sons, the patriarchy, but the 12 tribes and all of the peoples of the earth that will be blessed through him and through that relationship. And of course, we know too, and we've already seen the seeds planted. We're going to see the rock in the book of Exodus when we get to that point again. So many elements here that all have to do with a foreshadowing, an understanding of the Mashiach. And I'll contend, too, he's already been here. He's there in Genesis 1:1. All things, says John, were made by him and through him. Without him, there was nothing made. And with him, all the things that were made were made. So with that, I guess what I'll do is we'll pause and I'll say this is a fascinating time. This is a time of the year when we're looking at the fall feast and we're seeing so many things coming to a head, both in terms of what's going on in the world and also prophetically. So we have shadow pictures that were pointed to remind us of what we're looking forward to. And then things we can see happening in the world, we go, wow, are we going to make it? Is the world going to survive that? Well, we know that a remnant does. And we know that one of the things that we're supposed to be doing is to be found, pray that we be found doing his work when he returns. When's he going to return? I think it's pretty obvious. He will return during the time of the fall feasts. And Scripture seems to make that about as abundantly clear as it can. We're looking forward to this idea of the wedding feast of the Lamb, and that rehearsal is taking place at this point. And all of these other things, these themes, these cycles that continue to permeate the book, starting with relationship and also with the threats to that relationship in the form of rebellion and the Nakash in the form of an adversarial understanding, if you will, evil to him. All of these things are still present. All of those things are still writ large in the world. They're all very much part of what we're learning about and dealing with, and it's part of the reason why this study is so fascinating. If we go back and look in the beginning, and we'll see things that might not have been clear before start to become clear when we realize, yeah, I think Solomon said this at one point, ain't nothing new under the sun, right? What has been is what shall be. What has been done is what shall be done. And that, too, is an element of this cyclical understanding. With that, let's see, I don't see any other comments, any questions. So let's begin to close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we come before you. We thank you. We thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that we can read through your Torah and that we can each time through understand more of it is of what it is you have for us to see, to know. The dots that we need to connect, sometimes we have to run through the cycle a bunch of times before they begin to make sense, and we start to see how they really connect in more ways than we might have believed possible. And we know, too, that your word says, pray, that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming, so we do. And furthermore, Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray for your healing. We know that these things, all of them, are in your word, and that you say that if you'll but ask, seek, you shall find. We know that you will give, so we ask for wisdom, we ask for discernment, we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear and give us your healing. All of these things, Father, we thank you for, and we pray that you would continue to guide us and help us to rightly divide your word, to be counted among those who are in the remnant, to veer neither to the right nor to the left, but instead let your Torah be a lamp to our feet. There's a way that's broad. And few there be that find it, you've told us. So help us to be on the narrow path. Guide us, too, that we might be found doing your work when you return. Let it be soon. Bo Mashiach. One way or the other, though, we pray that we will see it. We'll see your great regathering. And we look forward to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Abba, all of this we ask in your set-apart name. For you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Mashiach. Our husband-to-be, we pray. Help us to see Mashiach, the Lion, the King, the conquering King. Help us to understand all of the other elements of your word, to rightly divide and connect these things, to be ready, Father, for what is to come. And above all, we pray that we would be good and faithful servants unto you and be found doing your work when you return, from now through wherever that is, whenever that is. Be with us, we pray. Bless all of those, Abba, that seek to do your work as well and to be called by your name. All of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble. Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, and our all-sufficient El Shaddai. We thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Thanks. I don't see any other questions or comments, so let's begin then to wrap things up today for the live portion with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak in turn to Aharon's sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them. Yivarekaka Yehuah Varishmareka. Yair Yehuah Panavaleka Vichaneka. Isaiah Penavaleka Vyasim Lecha Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.